introduction, I'd call upon Brother Joe, please, to give us his talk entitled God's Promises to David and to You. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother David. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for having me again, and good morning to those online as well. So let's think then about this topic together. Firstly, why are we talking about a man called David, particularly when he lived a thousand years before the Lord Jesus Christ himself was born? Why is that something we should consider at all? So let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 1, first of all. As we said, David lived around 1000 BC, 1000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are in 2022. So why is it important for us to think about these things at all? Well, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the New Testament, starts with reference to this man, David. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And again in verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David begat the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And you go through this family sort of genealogy all the way down to verse 16, Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew chapter 1, the first book of the New Testament, is showing that Jesus is descended from this man, David. David was the king of Judah. It says that in verse 6, doesn't it? He was a king. So why is that important then? Well, we're going to see. Come over, please, to the end of the second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 16. Here Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's giving instruction to his apostles. He's sending them out, and he's going to tell them what to do. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to those 11 apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So he says, if you believe the gospel that Jesus and his apostles taught, verse 16, and you are baptized because of that belief, then you have a chance of salvation. You can be saved. Believing the gospel and being baptized can lead to salvation. And as we're going to see, the promises that God made to David, this king, whose descendant was the Lord Jesus Christ, form part of that gospel. And if we wish to believe that gospel, we have to then understand the promises to David in order to believe the gospel and then be baptized in order to be saved. So it's sort of laying the foundation stones of the faith that we need to have in the gospel. There we go. And it's only the Bible that can give us this knowledge. We believe that the Bible is God's word. He's inspired it to be written to teach us. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it's able to make us wise to salvation. It can give us that wisdom for salvation, to be saved. That's what we should try to do, to read God's word, to find out what the gospel is. And then if we found it out, to believe it and to be baptized, then we can be made wise to salvation. So come back, please, to the reading we've had, which is 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to see that the things that God talks about here to David come out in the preaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and therefore form a crucial building block in the gospel message. So we've got to 2 Samuel 7 through this process here, which is David has been crowned king. You know, he's been on the run for a number of years because the previous king was persecuting him. And now that king has died. And the promise that God made to David that you will be king, you will sit on the throne, has come true. And David is crowned king over all Israel. David then captures the city of Jerusalem, which wasn't in Israelite hands at the time. He takes the city and makes it his capital. And as we read at the start of this chapter, he has a desire to build a temple for the Ark of God to dwell in. He sees that the Ark of God is dwelling in curtains while he himself has this lovely palace to live in. And he says, well, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way round. I should build a place for God to dwell in, for God's Ark. And God says, no, you're not to do that. Someone will do that, but it's not going to be you because you have fought wars in order to establish yourself as the king. You're a man of blood. He says in 1 Chronicles 28. So God says, no, you're not to build a house. And actually, I'm going to build you a house. That's what the end of the reading we had there said. Verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee, David, that he will make thee an house. So that's where we've got to. God is saying to David, I'm going to make you a house. And the promises he now makes in the next few verses, which we haven't yet read, will be the way in which God makes David that house. Now, we haven't read those promises from verse 12 to verse 16, because we're going to see them a number of times this morning. I'm going to put them on the screen there. That's the promises to David. And we're going to go through basically phrase by phrase and use the Old Testament and the New Testament in order to interpret those promises, to find out what God is saying, to see that this is part of the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God, as Brother David referred to in his prayer at the start. So the promises say this, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is what God says to David as his promise. And we should note, shouldn't we, that this is God saying, I'm going to make you a house. He doesn't mean I'm going to build you a house with walls and a door and a roof. He's speaking about a household, a family house. That's one of the ways that the Bible uses this word house. It doesn't just mean a building, it means a family. So that first phrase we're going to look at is that one there. When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. What does that mean? If you come over, please, to John chapter 11, we see what that phrase means in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise to David is going to be established and fulfilled after David sleeps with his fathers. So he says, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will bring the seed out of your bowels, etc. So it's only after David has slept with his fathers that this can come true. And when he says, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, God is talking about David dying. And Jesus uses the same language. Sleeping is dying. If you look at John chapter 11, we might well be familiar with Lazarus as a man who Jesus raised from the dead. And Jesus speaks about Lazarus not as being dead, but as being asleep. If you look at verse 11, Lazarus was sick, and then Jesus waited until he died before he went to Lazarus's house. So verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. You know, if he's asleep, then he's obviously on the road to recovery. He's recovering from his sickness and he's getting better. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So when it says, God says to David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, he is saying, when you die. That is one way the Bible speaks about death. It's a sleep. So these things are going to come true in David's life after he has died. And we know that David did die. We can look at Acts chapter 2 very briefly. And that's exactly what Peter, one of the apostles who Jesus sent to preach the gospel, says. He says exactly that. Acts chapter 2, verse 31, that David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Sorry, that should be verse 29, not verse 31. Sorry, it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of David the patriarch, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day." Verse 34, "David has not ascended into the heavens." So David is dead in the ground, says Peter. He's sleeping with his fathers, as God promised he would. Although when Jesus speaks about death and Lazarus being asleep, he says, "I'm going to wake him out of sleep." He doesn't say he's dead and that's it. There's no more life after that, does he? He says, "I'm going to wake him up." And he did just that, didn't he? Lazarus is the one who Jesus raised from the dead. So just as we go to sleep every night and we hopefully wake up in the morning, so David is going to die and be woken up out of that sleep. He's going to be raised from the dead, as Lazarus was. And there's the hint in the promises to David of just that, isn't there? Because we read at the end of the promises that God says, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee." So you're going to see these things happen, David, forever. And we know that it's only going to happen after David has died. And yet he's going to see them before him. So it's suggesting, isn't it, that David is going to be woken up out of sleep. He's going to be raised from the dead so he can see these things forever before his face. So the first phrase there, "Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," that God is promising that David will die before these things will happen. But David is not dead forever. He will be raised from the dead. Let's next think about what God promises will happen after David sleeps with his fathers. He says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." So who is this seed then? What does that mean? I don't think it means, you know, a seed of a plant which you put into the ground and grow a new plant, although that language is inbuilt into that word, and that, those ideas are there as well. This is something to do with descendants, you know, people who are descended from you, just as a seed then does grow up into this tree and produce fruit to create more trees, more seeds. Let's just think about that for a second then. We have this long developing promise of a seed throughout the Bible. So in the very beginning, when Eve was in the Garden of Eden, God promised that she would have a seed. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 3. God is speaking here to the serpent, the one who tempted Eve and led her to sin. And God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So this seed of the woman, her seed, it says here, would bruise the serpent's head. "It shall bruise thy head." This seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we can go through the Bible. We're not going to do it now. But the serpent is this symbol we get a number of times, which represents sin, you know, doing things wrong in God's sight. And this seed of the woman is going to defeat sin by bruising it in the head. So that's the first time we get this idea of the promised seed as a person. We do get seed before this, and it's about the tree seed, tree fruit yielding seed. This here is speaking about a person. It's a person, isn't it? "It shall bruise thy head." And that seed promise is developed further when we come over to the story of Abraham. If you come, please, to Genesis chapter 13, just by way of example. God here promises Abraham the land of Canaan, it was called then, but is now the land of Israel. He promises it to Abraham, but not just to Abraham. He says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, "All the land which thou seest," this land of Canaan, To thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So here is a descendant of Abraham who would live in the land promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Israel, forever. And we know this to be just one man. It's not the family of Abraham and a number of people. It's not the descendants plural of Abraham. This is one man. Because we read in these passages in Genesis about he. Unto thy seed have I given this land. It shall bruise thy head, said God, about the seed of the woman. And it's the same in David, isn't it? The promises to David. God says about David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's one man, isn't it? It's not a number of people. This seed is just one man. And we could turn to that reference there on the screen in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, which says exactly that. It wasn't seeds like many, plural. It was one seed. And that seed is Jesus Christ. So when God says to David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, he is talking about Jesus Christ, who is to come. And we briefly thought about that right at the start when we looked at Matthew chapter 1. That we went through the genealogy of David, or of Jesus rather, and it went back through David, didn't it? And David's descendants eventually culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ being born. So he is the seed of David. And if you come over to Romans chapter 1, that's the way he is described. The seed of David. God says, I will bring this seed from your family line, out of your bowels. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. So this is, again, speaking about the gospel, the thing that we need to believe and be baptized according to if we are to be saved. So it says, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And this gospel is something which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So again, it's something we need to find out by reading the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, in order to believe it. And this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He is a human descendant of David, isn't he? He is not God in human form, incarnate, as the churches around would say. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He is a man in the family of David. So the promises to David are about what God would do with Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the man born some 1,000 years after David's time into the family of David. Mary was the one who was descended from David, and Mary was the one who gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was therefore the seed of David according to the flesh. So David's seed is to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man just like David was, and just like we are in some ways. And we'll think about how he's slightly different in a moment. The next few phrases are about what God would do with this seed. So we know when it's going to happen, when David is dead. We know who it's going to be. It's going to be Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see what he's going to do with Jesus Christ. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So it's the promise of a kingdom and a throne and a house, isn't it? That's what God is promising to David's seed. And it's to be an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne and an everlasting house, isn't it? Because verse 16 says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And we notice that God is talking about the same throne and the same kingdom here. The throne of David and the throne of his seed are not separate things. They're not different. The kingdom of David and the kingdom of his seed are not different things either. Because He says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But in verse 16, it says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. So it's the same kingdom and the same throne. The throne of David is the throne on which Jesus Christ is going to sit, the seed of David. And that, again, is exactly how the New Testament describes the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come over to Luke chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary, that woman who's in the house of David, that she is going to be the one to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary is in the house of David. Interestingly, that word house comes out again, doesn't it? Which we said right at the start isn't about a physical building. It's about a family. And here's what he says to Mary. Verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So here's the throne, David's throne, which Jesus is going to sit on. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's the everlasting kingdom. And it's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When Gabriel speaks to Mary, he says, he is the one who's going to sit on that throne. He is the one who's going to rule in that kingdom forever. Now, where was that throne and that kingdom? Where was David's throne and where did David rule? Because that's going to be an important piece of information about where it's going to happen, isn't it? We know when, after David is dead. We know who, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what, the throne, the kingdom, the house of David forever. But where? Where was David's throne? Well, let's go, please, to 1 Kings chapter 2. And just confirm this for ourselves. This is David as he's dying, or just after he's died, and it sort of gives a summary of David's reign. So 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 says, the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So David finished his reign in Jerusalem. There is an area of Jerusalem called the City of David, which David fortified and established. Jerusalem is the City of David. And we can see that's where he reigned and that's where his throne was, because verse 12 says, then sat Solomon upon the throne of his father David, or of David his father. And his kingdom was established greatly. So we know where it was. Now we know where Jesus will sit on the throne of David. It's in Jerusalem, isn't it? In Israel. That's the kingdom which David ruled over. And that's the kingdom which Jesus Christ will rule over from Jerusalem. So it will be on earth. This isn't a kingdom beyond the skies in heaven. We saw David is not ascended into the heavens. That's what Peter said earlier in our thoughts. David is not ascended into heavens. The kingdom which Jesus Christ will rule over is David's kingdom on earth in Israel. And that's what God had promised already to Abraham. That is just building more information on these promises about the seed, isn't it? He said, to thy seed have I given this land, not a kingdom beyond the skies, but the land of Israel. That's where Jesus is going to be king. Now, we don't see Jesus ruling in Jerusalem as king over the land of Israel at the minute. So this isn't something that is currently established. This is something that we are still waiting for. One day Jesus will return and will sit on the throne of his father David to rule over the house of Jacob forever. And then there'll be no end of his kingdom. And it eventually will spread to fill the whole earth. So initially, it will start in Israel and then it will eventually fill the whole earth. We're not going to turn to Psalm 72 now, but you could look at that reference in your own time and see that eventually all nations will bow before Jesus as king. All lands will come and bring presents to him. So eventually the kingdom will fill the whole earth. So what God promises is that Jesus Christ will rule over this everlasting kingdom, which will have no end. And it's a kingdom established in Israel, in Jerusalem, before finally Jesus' rule spreads to fill the whole earth. So this is a very, very important promise, isn't it? This is a promise about the future of the planet on which we live. This isn't something which we can disregard as mere Old Testament history or story. This is part of God's inspired word, and it is a crucial part of God's inspired word because it's about the gospel, about the kingdom, which is going to be on earth forever when Jesus returns. Let's think about that next phrase then. God says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now we've seen already, haven't we, that Jesus was the seed of David according to the flesh. God said, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. He's going to be related directly to David, the genealogy. He came from David's house, didn't he, through Mary. But God says, I will also be his father and he shall be my son. He's also going to be God's only son. And that's exactly what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. Maybe don't turn back to this. Maybe just listen as I read these words again. God, through Gabriel, says to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. So he is the Son of God. But also the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So this man has two fathers. He is the Son of God, and he is also the seed of David according to the flesh. And that is exactly what we are taught elsewhere in scripture, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, Mary had this child, Jesus, by miraculous means. Although Mary was his mother, and that meant that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, his father was God himself. And that worked in verse 35 of Luke 1 by the Holy Spirit. The angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So yes, Jesus was born as a man, the seed of David according to the flesh. But he is a holy thing, it says there, because he is God's special son, the Son of God, because of the Holy Spirit, which conceived him in Mary. So he had a miraculous start in that the Holy Spirit was the means by which he was conceived in his mother's womb. Come over to Romans chapter 1, because we also read of a miraculous, I was going to say end, but it's not really an end at all, is it? A miraculous event in Jesus' life, which also showed he was God's son. Romans chapter 1, again, we've read these verses, but let's just carry on reading. Verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. So here's the Son of God. I will be his father. He shall be my son. According to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So God raised up Jesus again to show, to declare that he is the Son of God with power. And he did that because Jesus had the spirit of holiness. Remember, it said that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And I think what that means is that Jesus showed a holy way of life in all his ways. He showed a way which was separate just for God. And he showed God's holiness in what he did. And that led him to be raised from the dead because he did no sin. And he could not be held by death. So he was raised from the dead because of the spirit of holiness. And this is something that God had planned for his son, planned for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history, as recorded in scripture. So if we go over to Psalm 2, we read God's words to Jesus. Again, this is written about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is born, but he is speaking of the future. It's something that God would say to Jesus in the future. And we know when he's going to say these words by looking at the next verse. So Psalm 2, verse 7, this is God speaking to Jesus. He says, David says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So he says, today is the day that you have been shown to be my son with power. What is that day? Well, we get this verse quoted by the apostles in the New Testament as part of their preaching of the gospel. And they say in Acts 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise about Jesus being raised from the dead to us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, which we just read, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he is declared to be the Son of God with power when God raises him from the dead. Now it's clear to everybody who saw Jesus that he is the Son of God with power because he has been raised from the dead, when they all knew that he'd been crucified and was buried in the tomb for 3 days. Now it is clear to all that he is the Son of God with power because he has been raised. So Jesus is to be the Son of God, and that was to be demonstrated by the fact that God raised him from the dead on the third day. Let's go back to our reading in Samuel then. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The next phrase speaks about something that would happen to this seed. After saying, he will be my son, the Son of God, God says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So let's investigate that phrase now. This might be a little trickier for us, I suppose, partly because of our translations of the Bible that we're reading. And we're reading the Bible in English, of course, or perhaps Farsi. But the translations we have are languages that we can read. And it's not the Bible isn't written in a language normally that we can read. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew originally, and the New Testament is written in Greek. And we've got English translations or Farsi translations of those original languages. And here is an example of where we should try to look at what the original languages say. Okay. And it's because of this. Jesus didn't commit iniquity. The New Testament is very, very clear about that. Jesus did no sin, it says. He was tempted in all points like as we are. In every way, he was tempted just like we are. But whereas we do sin, we do respond to that temptation by doing the wrong thing sometimes. Jesus did no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he was beaten with a rod and had stripes laid on him, as those passages about the crucifixion show. It's very clear that he was beaten with a rod. It includes that detail for us to make us think about what's going on in relation to the promises to David. And he was whipped and scourged and had stripes laid on his back. And those things happened to him so that we might be healed. We can have salvation if we believe in him. So how do we explain that sort of conundrum that Jesus didn't commit iniquity, yet he suffered the consequences here in verse 14 of the rod and the stripes, which God promised? And I think the explanation of it is found in the original languages of the Bible. So we've got to read carefully, and we've got to do a little bit of digging in order to find out the answer. I say apparent contradiction. I don't believe the Bible contains contradictions at all, because I believe the Bible is God's word and is therefore perfect. God cannot lie. So what God says here in Samuel cannot be different to what God says in the New Testament, because they are all God's word. So I use that phrase advisedly, apparent contradiction. I don't think it is a contradiction at all, as I'll hopefully show. One of the only other times, I think it might be actually the only other time, we get that word iniquity, if he commit iniquity. The only other time we get that word in Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, is in Lamentations chapter 3, where the prophet says, he hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. The way which we try to walk is a crooked way. You know, it doesn't go straight to the destination which we should go to. It goes off in different directions. So it's harder for us to reach the destination which we should travel to. And I think what's going on is that the person who's written Lamentations, God has inspired to write Lamentations, Jeremiah, is talking about what it's like to have human nature, to be made of flesh and blood. Remember, Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Lamentations chapter 3 speaks about, I think, this difficulty of having flesh and blood. If you just maybe look at Lamentations chapter 3, hopefully I'm not going off tangent at all, off on a tangent by talking about flesh here again, because I think that's what the passage is saying. Verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Okay. He hath led me. Here's the path, which we can see in verse 9 is a crooked path. Brought me into darkness, but not into light. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He's speaking about what it's like to be human, isn't he? To be a man, to bear human nature as we all do. And it's in that context which he says, he hath made my paths crooked, that word iniquity. And I think what's being said here is that because we are human and because we bear flesh and skin, as it said there in Lamentations, our path is crooked, isn't it? We don't always go straight to the direction that God wants us to go in. Sometimes we go astray. And it's because we are human that we do that. We have flesh, which human nature, which naturally wants to go in other directions than what we should go. Doesn't want to follow God's way. Has the propensity, the tendency to sin. And in you and I, it does lead to sin. Now, Jesus was made in exactly the same way, wasn't he? He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was in all points like as we are, it says in the New Testament. He also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood that we do, it says in the New Testament. He was made like us, a human who had the potential to sin. His ways, his flesh was crooked, just as ours is. But he didn't ever sin, did he? So because he is human, I think is what it's saying, because he has that crooked human nature, it was in that human nature, as a man, he was beaten with the rod and with the stripes of the children of men. It's not saying that Jesus sinned, because he never sinned. It's saying his flesh, his human nature, had potential to sin if he wanted to. But he was so good at controlling that human nature and listening to God's way and obeying God's way that he never did sin, even though he was tempted in every way like we were. So in his crookedness, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, in his crookedness. So Jesus' sin-prone nature led him to die. He didn't sin, but he could have, because he was a man like us. But he never did sin. So God says in the next verse, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So because Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, God raised him from the dead. Remember, we saw in Romans chapter 1, the reason Jesus was raised from the dead was the spirit of holiness, a way of life which said, I don't want to live as humans do, with crookedness, going in my own way. I want to make my way God's way, the spirit of holiness, and make my life holy entirely to God. And that was the reason God raised him from the dead. Now, we sung about this next idea in our first hymn, which I'm really grateful you chose, Brother David, because we read about the mercy which God would not take away from his son. He says, my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. Now, Saul was the king before David, who persecuted David and tried to hunt him down and eventually died. And God rejected him as king because he rejected the word of God. He says exactly that to him. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected you from being king. If you don't listen to God's word, you don't believe it, there's condemnation, which is exactly what we saw with Jesus saying to his apostles, isn't it? You have to listen to God's word if you want to be saved. And because of that, God took the kingdom away from Saul. So he was not going to be king anymore. It says there, my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. So God took his mercy from Saul and took away the kingdom as well. But that will not happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was killed, God had mercy upon him because he raised Jesus from the dead. And unlike Saul, whose kingdom ended, God is going to give Jesus a kingdom which will last forever. And here's where that verse comes in, which we sung of earlier. Come over to Acts chapter 13. Remember, this is the mercy which will not be taken away from Jesus like it was taken from Saul. So Acts chapter 13, verse 34 says, we've been reading some of this preaching by the Apostle Paul. We've read verse 33, haven't we, about the declaration of Jesus being God's son when he was raised from the dead. And speaking about that, he says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He's never going to die again. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And he's quoting, if you can got a margin there, he's quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55, which we sung about in our first hymn. The mercy which God made sure to David, because he's going to fulfill his promises to David and give him an everlasting kingdom. These are the sure mercies of David, which will not depart away from him. So, Jesus did die. He was beaten with a rod and chastened with the stripes of the children of men. But God raised him from the dead because of his way of life, which was so holy, spirit of holiness. And he raised him from the dead to live forever, now no more to return to corruption. He will never die again, but will one day, very soon, we believe, establish God's kingdom on earth to fulfill this promise to David. So that is, in essence, what God means in his promises, I think. I've tried to sort of distill it down from what we've seen by looking at the other passages of scripture. And what we have there on the right-hand side is a very good summation, a good summary of the gospel itself, the gospel that Jesus and his apostles taught. We can read about that in the pages of the New Testament, and we've done some of that today. But in essence, God is preaching the gospel to David in small form, isn't he? And the way it's developed and established further by the apostles show us that gospel, which we can believe. So how about us then? Because this is relevant to us. Yes, they were made to David 1000 BC, but we can have a part in these promises too. So the resurrection from the dead was what God promised, wasn't it, to Jesus? My mercy will not depart away from him. And he promised it to David as well. It will be established forever before thee. When even though you've slept with your fathers and you've died, you will live to see these things established forever, David. You will be raised from your sleep and woken up by being raised from the dead. So That is a promise to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are baptized because of their belief in the gospel. Not just Jesus raised from the dead, but all those who believe in him. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, says that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first fruits. He's the first. There are many to follow. Many of those who sleep will be raised from the dead. If we believe these things, that can be us too. We can be part of those promises to David and see that kingdom established forever. And we can live in that kingdom forever with Jesus and David. Jesus says about living in that kingdom forever, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's not just a kingdom that David and Jesus are going to live in. It's a kingdom that all those who believe can live in as well. We can inherit it. We can be the heirs, the people who are given that as part of God's family. That's what heirs happens to heirs, isn't it? They're given things from their father. We can inherit the kingdom. And as part of that kingdom, the disciples of Jesus who follow him will sit on thrones, just as David's throne will be sat on by Jesus. It says that when ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when this kingdom comes, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, the throne of his father David, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, judging, helping God to make sure the right thing is done in the world, helping God to teach God's word to all people, to make sure that there is righteousness in the earth and not wickedness anymore. That's the role of people who sit on these thrones, to judge and to show people the right way. That's what we can do in the kingdom if we have that faith, that belief. And lastly, yes, God will be his father and he will be God's son. But that promise is extended to us too, if we believe and are baptized. God says here through the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So I thank you for your patience and your attention. And we're going to think about how we can try to follow these promises if we carry on reading God's word together and hearing what the gospel says. Thank you.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank Brother Joe for the very clear way in which he's dealt with his subject this morning. The arrangements next week.